ago, I was driving through downtown Dayton, and I came upon a large group of people, extremely large. I didn't know what was going on. They were all holding signs and banners and all kinds of commotion. I happened to be sitting at a stoplight, which I was thankful for, to observe what was going on and try to get an idea of what it was. And I noticed that everybody was carrying signs and all manners of paraphernalia that was saying, "No kings," is what the message was. No kings. Some of you probably know what that means. I did not know what it meant. I looked into it a bit, but my thought went to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And if you could, this morning, just to open up here, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we'll read this chapter as an opening passage here. No kings is what it was saying. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he had made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah, and there were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands, captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards, and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us. That we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go ye every man unto his city. It's a kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? The same thing that God was trying to tell the people, now it appears that in America here, these people are catching on to that. And now they're saying, we don't want a king anymore. Now, obviously, it would be amazing if the reason why these people were protesting in all the cities across America is because they were repenting, because, okay, we wanted a king, now we have a king, we see what a king does, and we want to go back to God. Can you imagine that? And all across the nation here in America, people were saying, forget it. We want to serve the God of Israel. And the interesting thing is that this kingdom that God was desiring, where he was their king and not men, which is what they were desiring, it was still not like the kingdom that we serve in today. It was still a kingdom that was a lot like the kingdoms you see of this world. And if you read through the judges and you read through the times of Israel, and then when they got their kings, it was much the same. You have a people that are protecting themselves, they're fighting for their own battles, they're accumulating wealth, much like you see in all the different nations and kingdoms of the day today. However, God was was wanting through all of this in the Old Testament, he was wanting to point them to a different kingdom. A kingdom that we want to talk about this morning. I would love to be able to draw you something on the board. I think that brings out some points, especially if you have an illustration that makes sense. But I was having a hard time figuring out what to draw up there. I'd like to draw something physical. Maybe a wall with a big gate on it, and that was the kingdom of God. But then it starts to look like it's something where you're leaving the world and you're entering into this kingdom that has these walls and these barriers, and we know that that's not the case. In fact, Jesus says the kingdom of God is within you. Some people would take that to say the kingdom of God is in your presence. It's among you. We know, and we'll read about it later, I believe, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the field is the world. And so you have this mixture. Jesus called it a city that is set on a hill. And so maybe we could draw that. And we could draw a hill here with a city that's set on it. And maybe all around it would be the world and the kingdoms of this world, which we know they rise and they fall. But the prophets in the Old Testament, by the word of God, were trying to get people to see that there is coming a kingdom that is not going to fail. Rome, it's going to come down. America, it's going to come down. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. And so I thought, just for the sake of time, that I would read through some of these prophecies, and you can just listen to them. I'll read through some of these prophecies that's speaking about this kingdom. And it's interesting because the idea of the kingdom is actually, it's a foreign thought in most people's minds. The fact of the kingdom of God, in fact, if you were to ask people what is the kingdom of God, most would not be able to tell you what it is. A lot of people are scared of it. It could be because of some other religions and other beliefs that have taken this word kingdom and made it something that it was not. But people tend to shy away from the word kingdom. And then people that would say, oh no, we know all about the kingdom, it can easily be something that we forget about. It can be something that just kind of, it's something we know, but we don't talk much about. We don't pass that idea or thought on to our children. And so then our children come up and people ask them about the kingdom, and they don't have much to say about it. But I believe it was extremely important. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, it says, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth ever forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In Isaiah 11, now just try to hear this. This is a prophecy speaking about, now I know people could take this and say, this is heaven. This is something that's going to happen after we die. But remember, when we're talking about heaven, when we're talking about the kingdom of God in the New Testament, it's always coming to us. God's heart is that we would live in that kingdom today. And we'll try to prove that here through the scriptures. But it's not about this idea that you all are just, you're just going to be these fumbling people that can never do anything right, you poor souls. But one day, God's going to come and take all that sin away from you and put you in some nice place with streets of gold, and you can play as much golf and go fishing as much as you want. It'll be a nice, no tears even up there. And they want to paint this beautiful picture, but now you're here. That's never in the Gospels. That's not in the New Testament. Jesus came and he brought us this kingdom. He brought salvation. And it's so beautiful said here in Isaiah chapter 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for a sign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. This beautiful kingdom that somebody from the tribe of David or Jesse is going to come and do this. Now, we hear things in there about lions eating and all of that. We can't understand maybe all of that. Some of this may come to pass as we go along, too, in eternity. But the key is that righteousness is what's going to reign. Righteousness is what's going to reign, and that is how the kingdom of God is. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountains of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, we will walk in his path, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke some nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The kingdom of God. Psalm 72 speaks about this kingdom delivering the poor and the needy. Ezekiel 11, this is one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Is that encouraging? I'm going to gather you all out of these lands, and I'm going to give you the land of Israel. They shall come hither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh. They will, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my ordinances, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. What a privilege that we have today to be a part of this kingdom, the kingdom of God. So these people were obviously hearing these prophets speaking of this kingdom that's coming. This kingdom, there's all kinds of prophecies. Some of them even talk about, like David does often in his Psalms, destroying the enemy. And so they have this picture of this kingdom that's coming, all these prophecies, and this talk of the Messiah. And then one day they hear a voice crying loud. And it is a voice of one crying in the wilderness. And let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Enter John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Get some reading out of the way here and give us some context here. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye. So this is what is being boomed throughout all of Judea and all of the land. And remember, these people have this prophecy. Maybe it isn't just forefront, but it's in there. A lot of these people have heard about this coming kingdom. And in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is here. For this is he that was spoken up by the voice Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the regions round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when they saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptisms, he said unto them, O generations of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruit meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees, therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee unto Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And so the idea, we know this all throughout Jesus' ministry, the disciples had a hard time with this. They had a hard time that this wasn't going to be a physical, as David Berceau would say, a right-side-up kingdom, where we're going to have a man come, the Messiah. He's going to be riding on this horse. He's going to be the real deal. And he's going to free us from all Roman siege or bondage, and he's going to be really the King of Kings. And we're going to finally have our nation and our country. They always had a hard time with that. But Jesus, as we know, was coming for an upside-down kingdom. He was coming to do something that they did not know. Then after Jesus was baptized, we know that right after he was baptized, he went into the wilderness to be tempted. And it says that after that, in Matthew chapter 4, it says, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed unto Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, this is the beginning of his ministry. This is the very beginning. He just fasted for 40 days. He had that experience with temptation there in the wilderness. And now he hears that John is cast into prison. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. To them which sat in the region in shadow of death, light is sprung up. And so fulfilling that prophecy, then in verse 17 it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was Jesus' message. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. In Luke chapter 4, it's just amazing. If you were to do a word study on the kingdom, it's amazing how it is all through. All through Jesus' teachings. Jesus was focused on the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus was coming to say, you know that, and we'll hear it there in Acts, but what you heard in Joel, that is what's going on right now. This kingdom is being fulfilled right here before your eyes. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. So they're begging him to stay. You know, all these things are happening. It's exciting. This man is here preaching powerful messages. He's healing the sick. He's casting out devils. And they're saying, don't leave, just stay here. And he's saying, I have to leave because I need to go and preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. We know the start of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. It says, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That is the objective there. That if you want to just shadow that idea that God is not wanting to build a kingdom right here with Christ, Jesus is saying, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Also, the Apostle Paul in Colossians, it says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, the power of darkness which everyone in this room has understood, felt, the power of darkness, lived in. And what has he done? He has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. It's a very present thing. But what about us, the disciples of Christ, us, the children of God, us that have been born again? And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We are called to preach the kingdom. Preach the gospel of the kingdom. A city set on a hill. A people that are set apart, that are living out the kingdom mandate, the gospel mandate, the New Testament Christian church. And it's interesting, but the world, the Christian world, knows nothing of the kingdom. It, for the most part, knows nothing of this kingdom. It's astounding. Let's turn over quick to Matthew chapter 10. This is Jesus' teaching to each one of us. Verse 1, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is what our mandate is. Go all into the world and preach the gospel it teaches us. Jesus wants us to be ambassadors of this kingdom and to go and preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Obviously, back then it was a little different. It was the initiation. It was going out and spreading something that was a fulfillment of prophecy, saying, this is here now. And now today we have an opportunity to have been living in this kingdom for so many years, so many generations, and to be an example to all those around us. That is that city set on a hill. I was just thinking yesterday, the song is, I love thy kingdom, Lord. We've all sang that song. And I was just thinking that, I love thy kingdom. It's something that's so fulfilling. It's so attractive. And I'm so thankful that I have found it. I'm so thankful that I am a citizen of this kingdom, that I am connected with the Creator. That was going through my mind yesterday morning, that I am connected with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I am connected with the Creator of the universe. I have a connection there. I am a child. I am a joint heir with Christ. There's no guilt. There's no sin. There's no condemnation. There's joy unspeakable and full of glory. I believe it's the best relationships in the world, this kingdom that we're a part of today. There's no better relationships. And why is that? It's because we deny ourselves and we prefer others. If you could get into a relationship like that, there's nobody here that wouldn't take it. A relationship where everybody is denying themselves and preferring other people over. That is the kingdom of God. That is the kingdom that is at hand, that is here today. That is the kingdom that is within us. A kingdom full of contentment. A kingdom of people that love to be generous, going the second mile, quick to forgive, no grudges, as we heard this morning, willing even to suffer. We don't mind. We don't mind suffering. We have something far greater that we're living for. But the most amazing and the greatest reason that I love thy kingdom, Lord, is because of the King. It's because I love the King. And I ponder on that. I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all that I have. And you know, Jesus, that's what he's wanting. He's wanting people to love him. He's wanting the preeminence. That's what the Bible teaches. He is wanting the preeminence. And you know, it's so hard for him to get it. The question I ask today is Jesus enough? Is King Jesus enough for you and I? Is he enough? Or is he not enough? Is he your king? Do you want to be loyal to Jesus? You know, I think it was the 4th century, the early part of the 4th century, maybe the 330s, that Constantine kind of changed the dynamics of Christianity. And it's kind of amazing to think of that. But Constantine was a man of power, and he changed the dynamics of Christianity. And let me ask this question. With time and different people in charge, different leaders in charge, do you think it's okay that the Christians would change the way that they live? Lots of time, lots of different influences, lots of different power and authority. Nobody here would say yes, that Christianity actually changes with generations. It changes with cultures. It changes with geographical locations. It changes with dynamics. Nobody here would say yes. That's what happens. And it was different back then. It was different in the 3rd century, the 4th century. It was different from the Waldensians or the Moravians. Nobody here would say that. We all know that Christianity is not going to change. We know that it is finished. It's in the Word of God. The New Testament church has been built. The kingdom of God is here. And there's nobody going to change it. So why has it changed? When we look at something, we see it used to be. And we think of the first 300 years that some could say inspired the Pax Romana, where there was a time of 200 years of peace. Because the Christians were going through Rome, the Roman Empire, which was the largest empire in the world. And they say at that time it grew to 70 million people. And these Christians were in these cities. They were tending to the sick. They were helping the poor. They were truly fulfilling that teaching of Jesus, that the kingdom of God has come. It's come and it flooded into the Roman Empire. And that same kingdom, it'll never be destroyed. Brothers and sisters, the gates of hell will never prevail against it. It won't happen. It won't happen. That's one thing we can be assured of. If you were to ask your neighbor what was the theme of Jesus' ministry, how many people would say the kingdom of God? How many people would say it was kingdom? Jesus came to show us the kingdom. Jesus came to the disciples in the way of the kingdom. How many people would say it? How many of you would say it? The heart of the Christian is, yes, Lord. I'll do it. I'll go. I'll be. I'll do whatever you want me to be. Your word is hid in my heart. Your kingdom is within me. But the question I want to spend most of my time here this morning is this. So the foundation is the kingdom of God, the idea that the kingdom of God is here today. There's no questions. Go home and study it. I'll have some books back here, The Kingdom That Turned the World Upside Down. I left them at home. I'll grab them here before lunch. If you don't have that book, I ask that you would take it. It's a book full of scriptures. But it's kind of amazing that if asked how to enter the kingdom, you'd probably get a lot of different answers. Some would say you need to be a good person. Others say it's by being baptized. I think a really popular one, and it kind of makes a little more sense, is I'm going to try to do better. You know what? I'm going to try to do better. I'm tired of this. I'm going to try to do better. It's a popular one. I'm going to start going to church. You know, there's some people that are going to lean heavily on ignorance to enter the kingdom. I believe that I did the best that I knew how. You hear people say that about other people. I think they're doing the best they know how. And I'm sorry, but that is not good enough. It isn't. We have the Spirit of God. We have the Word of God. We have the testimony of God. We have Christian believers all around us. It's not going to be at a time where people are outside the kingdom gate, sitting there, poor me. I didn't know any better. You know, I wish I could have been a better Christian. Nobody's going to be able to say in our generation that, you know, I didn't. If I had the Bible, I would have been a better Christian. Ignorance is not going to enter you in to the kingdom. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. How serious is that? We have all these different ideas. Only believe, go to church, give to the poor, be a better person, try to do good. Be nice, be happy, love. And this here is saying that if you try to come in any other door, you're the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Verse 3 in John chapter 10, to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, the sheep follow him. for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. So then Jesus said unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. I love it when they come back and they say, you know, Jesus, we didn't quite get that. Jesus just comes right to it. I'm the door. You gotta go through me. You're not gonna get there any other way. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Jesus is the king of this kingdom. And by him is the only way to enter. But what does that mean? I mean, we know it's tremendous. And we know it sounds great. But what does that mean? People profess Jesus all the time. Let's turn over a few pages to Matthew 13. And we could spend the rest of the morning here in this passage here. Let's start in verse 1. Then the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. Verse 6, and when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. The disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables. Verse 13, let's listen here. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not. And hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should hear them, heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Then he says here in verse 8, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Verse 19, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. That is he which receiveth seed by the wayside. It's amazing. You know, we've all heard that we hear, but it doesn't take root. It's like a seed that's planted on the side of the road. And we know how that is. It's amazing. There is some plants that do well over there. I don't get it. But there's the seed. If we're wanting to plant some pepper plants or tomatoes, and we throw a seed on the side of the road, we don't have a whole lot of confidence in that seed, do we? It's because it's not going to be able to get any root. And we all know that. And so we want to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. But it's amazing that Jesus, in his parable, he says that when you hear the words of the kingdom, this thing that I'm bringing, this amazing kingdom that I'm bringing, when you hear about this kingdom and you do not actually take it in, you don't hear it. It's foreign to you. You don't understand it. And it's saying that's exactly what happened here. And that Isaiah prophesied about this, that the people are going to, they're going to hear, but they're not really going to be hearing. Oh, yes, yeah, yep, that's really good. But it doesn't sink in. It doesn't actually collect. Nicodemus, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He cannot see it. And it's interesting that he does use the word enter as well, but he says here you can't see it. And we just heard about that. People that are seeing but are not seeing. They're hearing, but they're not hearing. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says that the natural man does not understand the things of God. You know, they don't see it. They don't understand. Nicodemus is saying, how can that, whoa. You mean he goes back into the womb and comes out a second time? He's not seeing it. He's not getting it. You know, it's a testimony to each one of us that have been born again. There's a light that goes off. It clicks. It starts to make sense. You start to understand things. Your heart's been changed. You see things a lot different than you used to. It isn't just a tradition that you're walking through. I must, yes. No, something happens within you and your whole being changes. And now you are seeing the kingdom of God. It's a lot like the servant in Elijah there with all those people around him, and he didn't know what do you mean? And all of a sudden, his eyes could see, and he saw the angels of the Lord were by the thousands gathered around protecting them. That's what happens when a man is born again. And you know that the terrible thing is that a lot of people go through all their life without ever having that experience. And they're doing better. Yes, they're not being as angry as they used to be. They're not drinking as much as they used to be. Or they're not, whatever it is, they're doing better. And everybody around them says, you know, they are doing better. I think they're trying. But they don't see the kingdom. It doesn't make sense to them. They don't understand it. Yes, they try to get up in the morning and read a few passages. They know they should pray. But it doesn't all make sense yet. It hasn't clicked. They're seeing, but they don't see. And that is the problem that we see today so much around us. We know it. We're permeated here in America, all around us. So many people serve Christ in name only, nominal Christianity in name only, but nothing changes. They want the reward. They want the apple in the jar. And it's amazing, but you see it all over these people. And I think they got jars in both hands, apples in both hands. Christians, yep, Christians. But they haven't had a change within. Nothing has entered in and changed from the inside out. They're not seeing it. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament is Jesus before Pilate. Jesus before Pilate. Here you have two of the mightiest men in the world. Now we hear Herod. Herod is a tetrarch. He's kind of like a substitute over Galilee. He only can do what Rome tells him to do. Pilate, far greater. Pilate is the Roman authority. He can execute. He can do whatever he wants. And you have this mighty man, Pilate, this mighty man before this king of the Jews. And there's this confrontation here. What's this going to look like? Can you imagine being there? Maybe you're a skeptic. Maybe you're an atheist. But you see this, the king of the Jews comes walking into Pilate's hall, and there's Pilate in all of his robes and all of his array, and these two mighty men meet. And you can see Pilate's confusion. And why is Pilate confused? It's because he doesn't see the kingdom. He doesn't understand it. It doesn't make sense. Okay, Jesus, if you're a king, if you're really a king, what are you doing messing around with this trial? And you know what he's implying there? The song says he could have called 10,000 angels. If you're who you say you are, why don't you be done with this mess? And Jesus' response, very clear. I would. If my kingdom was of this world, then would my disciples fight. Then they would. But it's not of this world. It's something far greater. There's something going on that's so much greater than what you can see. There's so much bigger than you can see. And if Pilate would have just humbled his heart, if Pilate would have maybe just softened, somewhat like his wife did, what would have happened? Imagine the transformation that would have happened right there. He all of a sudden would have seen what he was doing, and he wouldn't have been content with washing his hands anymore. He wouldn't have been content having the Son of God killed. But when people ask you why you do what you do, how do you respond? Just practically, how do you respond?
you are different. You are a little weird. Why don't you vote? I mean, why don't your children go to war? What is your response? Well, you know, I'm not of this world. I'm not of this kingdom here. I'm of a different kingdom. I'm not a citizen of the things of this world. You don't really need to do all this. It's kind of the idea that floats, isn't it? You don't really need to follow the Bible. God, remember, God is a God of grace. And as long as you believe everything will be okay, He'll take care of you. That's what's coming out of the other kingdom. That's what's coming out of this side over here. And that's the fearful thing. That's the fearful thing is the kingdom of this earth also hoists up a cross. The king of this earth also wears the Jesus. But they're saying, no. You don't have to do all that. Kingdom? No. It's amazing, but in that book, David Berceau says they're simply going back to the Old Testament. That's what they're doing. They're going back to the Old Testament. They have some God in their life, but wealth? Yeah. Swearing of oaths? Sure. Divorce? Yeah. Non-resistance? My brother that's just a few years older than me, he lives in Toledo, Ohio, and he has been an atheist for some time, and I'm not sure how to explain it. He would have a life that's fairly complicated. Children from different partners, no wife, a lot of things. But we are seeing in him a desire to change. We are seeing in him that he's starting to realize that the kingdom of this world doesn't really have the answers for me. And so we're starting to see he's reaching out. He's reaching out. But he has a choice to make. And this is what bothers me. He's going to have to choose the Christianity of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of this world. That's the choice he has. Is he going to choose nominal Christianity where nothing changes in his life but he starts wearing the Jesus banner? It still does all the things that he does? Or is he going to really make a commitment and follow after the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, follow after the word of truth, and be in a place where he says, I don't care what man says, I will follow this word. I'm going to experience this eternal kingdom, this kingdom that's going to last forever. I wish it wasn't that way. I wish the other kingdom was still slaughtering Christians, and it was so obvious that if you name the name of Christ, you're denying yourself and picking up the cross. And I say that carefully. But it would help people like my brother that doesn't have to see this confusion. They're nice people too. You know, John 15 makes it pretty amazing, a statement. Jesus makes this statement. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. See, when I read something like that, it's over. It's over. I'm not going to mess around with anything else. I need the love of Christ in my life so much that I'm not willing to jeopardize it for anything. And if the love of Christ is contingent on if I keep his commandments, you can call me whatever you want. You can call me a legalist. You can call me a law-abiding Christian. But here it teaches that I need to keep Christ's commandments, the law of life in Christ Jesus in Romans 8. You hear a lot about God's love, but you rarely hear that part of it. You know, you hear a lot about God's love, and it's amazing. Songwriters have done a wonderful job with God's love. We can't understand the half of it. But you know, that doesn't matter at all if you don't love God, right? You're actually going to spurn that love. The, the love that if you were to write about it, you would need more ink than the oceans have water. And people are going to spurn that love. They'll talk a lot about it, but they'll never experience it because they do not love God.
In order to see that, you have to enter the kingdom. One must be born again in order to see the kingdom. But what does it mean to be born again? I'm not even sure how common of a term it is. I had never heard that term before until I read a gospel tract the day I got born again. It's not mentioned in the scriptures much, but it is all through the scriptures. We know that Pentecost, the beginning of the New Testament church, we know that Peter stands up and gives a powerful sermon. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to bring these two pictures together. What the prophets were saying, this is what they were saying. That day is come. The kingdom of God is now here. That's what that first message was. Now when they heard this in Acts chapter 2, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You know, God does not want, he wants a voluntary kingdom. It's how it's always been. You're going to have to choose. Nobody is excited about a relationship where force is used. Nobody gets excited about a friend that has to be a friend, maybe because of money, ties, or something. It doesn't fulfill. And it won't fulfill God either. So Christ is the king. It's a voluntary kingdom. And I think we need to understand this, which I don't believe was that difficult, but it is now. Because of the no kings mentality, the resistant authority, the defiant spirit, people have a hard time with just the simple thing is we are surrendered to the king. We're surrendered. I believe that if you went to North Korea, that would be easier to understand that concept. If you went to China, it would probably be easier, but there's no joy there. But you would understand what it means to surrender. In the West, we don't know what that means. If the king or the president or whoever says something, it doesn't mean a whole lot. We can just do something different. Or we can get enough people to rise up against it. But if you can just take this thought with you, the king is not going to allow you to do it any other way. He is too holy and pure, and the cost of this kingdom was way too high to let rebels come in. I know it doesn't seem like it. The rebellious spirit, which Jesus tells those that say they're going to make it. They argue with God. No, we've done all these things in your name. And he says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity or lawlessness. You decided to rebel against my authority. I had this beautiful thing set up, and it was going to be something that would bless you so much. It would give you peace that passeth all understanding, but you said no to it. You said no to it. And I can't have that. And it's because he knows what's best for you. God isn't on a power trip, trust me. He knows what's best for each one of us. He knows the relationship that he wants to have with you. And he knows that's what's best for you, and he wants to see you live forever with him. But if the Bible says something and you decide that it's outdated or old-fashioned or not, for today. I mean, can you imagine that we actually have dispensationalists that have pulled that off? No. Sermon on the Mount was for back then. Matthew 10? No. Here. Oh, we don't know. That was. And they've excused the Bible away. And I believe God is going to let them do it. And he's even going to give them a strong delusion to let them believe that. But they're not going to
not going to see the kingdom here. They're not going to make it when they die. But it says here that they were pricked in their heart, and they wanted to know what to do about it. In Matthew 18, it says, "Verily I say unto you, except that ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And we could have a message on the upside down part, the humility, the brokenness, the man that's a servant at the very bottom is actually on top in the kingdom. That's what Jesus came and taught. We could have a whole message on that, but we'll stay away from there. But I just want to talk a little bit about how you enter. So in that passage that we read in Acts chapter 2, they heard the preaching of Christ. They heard the preaching of the kingdom, and they believed it. It made an effect on them. It entered in. They had all their attention. They were wanting to see. They were drawing to this. And when they were drawn to it, it led to a pricking, which led to repentance, which led to baptism, which led to being filled with the Holy Spirit. It has to be that way. It has to be. There's no other way it can be. It doesn't work any other way. When I was in my early 20s, living a very sinful life, what would it have done for me if I'd have popped into a church on a Sunday evening and got baptized? Would that have done anything? Would I have left that church house holy and pure? No, we know it wouldn't. I don't have a clue. I don't see anything. This is all just external. But when something penetrates, it sees the need within me, it responds to that need, it creates a longing and a desire, it creates a burden. That is responded with a contrite heart. It's responded with brokenness, with godly sorrow that leads to repentance, it says. I've told the story before, but it fits this so well, of the baseball game. Maybe you've all heard this. But it's the bottom of the ninth, and this team is down. And they're relying on the last out. And this fella's up to bat, and the entire stadium is on pins and needles, seeing what will happen in this very big, crucial game. And it comes down to the wire, and this last out, this batter, is up to bat. And if he doesn't do something, if he doesn't score, this thing is over. And he hits the ball, a hard shot, into the right corner of the stadium. In the right corner of the stadium, that ball goes, and the outfielder is running for it. And as the outfielder is running for it, the ball is bouncing around, and the crowd all stands up. Everybody's filled with anticipation as this runner races around first base. He races around second, headed to third. The outfielder gets the ball, and right as he gets the ball, he fires it to the shortstop, who's going to fire it home as this runner is beelining it for home. And it looks, from the eye, it looks like the runner's going to beat the throw. And you can hear this anticipation. And it's a very quick play, but the runner gets to the base before the ball, and the umpire, amidst the crowd is going crazy, he calls him out. And people are bewildered. They start to boo. And the umpire says, "He missed third base." No argument. He missed the base. He missed it. He's out. Game's over. Now, do we believe that there's going to be a little bit of a trial there? Maybe they'll go into the dugout and they'll bring this runner in and they'll just say, "Hey, now, did you mean to miss it? Did you know you had to miss it? Did you think that you only had to cover three bases?" No, it wasn't that way. It was very clear to that batter. You need to hit all the bases. And it's clear to us, too, we're not going to be able to miss any of the steps. And I don't know why we try. I always wondered that. Why do we try to switch it around? You rarely hear of repentance anymore. You rarely hear of godly sorrow. People that are broken over their sin. But they believe in Jesus, absolutely. Oh, Oh my, filled with the Holy Spirit through and through. But they never repented. They never had godly sorrow. They never broken over their sin. They lived a life that was cursing God, the very creator, and it doesn't bring any sorrow to them. And yet, they're going to be fine. You're not going to tell me I'm out. No way. And that's because it's a system. They're trying to do it systematically. They're trying to just get through. And it isn't real in their hearts. It's another analogy that I thought of that for me, it helps. And it helps because this isn't a system. It's in the Bible. It tells you what you need to do, but it actually is a natural thing from a seeking heart. And so let's picture that a family or a mother, maybe a single mother who cannot handle a little girl, ditches her. It actually happens quite often. Ditches her, drops her off at a doorstep in the middle of the city. And this little girl is left to wander through the city. It's cold. It's scary. It's dark. And this little girl who's not designed to be alone, is not designed to be scared. This little girl is designed and created to be comforted and secure, is out in the wilderness, out in the middle of this weather, the city, all the scary things, all by herself. But another woman sees this girl and gladly takes her home. Takes this little girl home and gives her everything a child should have. Gives her comfort and love and care and clothes. And as this child grows up in this beautiful relationship with this mother, the child, when she gets into her teenage years, starts to rebel. Now, right now you're thinking, how could that be? But the child starts to rebel. Maybe she gets influenced by a neighbor girl. Maybe she gets in bad company, and she starts to rebel. Next thing you know, she's bitter against her mother, and she's making up things in her mind. She doesn't know why her mother won't let her do all these things. So eventually, at about 17 years old, she runs away from home. She runs away from home, and she lives a terrible life. She lives a life of sin and debauchery, thinking she's doing what she wanted to do. And it isn't long that something happens, and she thinks of her mother. And when she thinks of her mother, she has good thoughts. She now remembers the love that was there. She now remembers the care, the warmth, the security, the hugs, the stories. And she's pricked in her heart. It goes deep into her heart, and she starts to feel bad. She starts to feel bad. What is the first thing this girl is going to want to do? The first thing this girl is going to want to do is go back to mama. And she's going to come back to her mother, and she's going to say, "Mom, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for how I acted. I'm sorry that all you did was love me. All you did was care for me. You always had everything for me, and I rejected you. I was cruel to you, and I shouldn't have been. And Mom, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I did this, and I don't ever want to do it again. I want to stay with you and love you. I want to care for you." That's just a natural sequence. That's what that is. Nobody told her, "You should go back to your mom and say you're sorry." Nobody told her that. She just fled to her mother. But you know, if you don't have that experience and you show back home, "Mom, you know, I'm tired of the world. I'm tired of the city. You have good food. Can I hang out in the basement?" It ain't going to work. It's not going to work. You know, "I like the way you cook, and I like the way you give me clothes, and you give me an allowance." But that's how people are trying to enter into the kingdom, and it isn't going to work. It's not through the door. It's not through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not through brokenness. It's not through humility. It's not through repentance. And you know, we might say in the Anabaptist world that it's third base. It's baptism. It gets missed all the time. For some reason, people are trying to get baptized before they're converted, and then they want to try to smooth it over while they're converted, saying they're sorry for the God, whatever that is. But I wonder if it isn't first base or second base that's actually missed. Of course the baptism wasn't real, but you had to do it. That's what Mom and Dad wanted. But there was never nothing inside. Sure, you wanted to be a better person. I understand that. You wanted to get married. You wanted to have a family. You wanted to have a good job. You wanted to work in the church, whatever it is. But you cannot get there unless you go through the door, unless you go through Jesus Christ. And he's saying you must be broken of a contrite heart. You've got to be broken within your heart. If you don't experience humility, if you don't experience a wanting to flee from your old sin, how could you flee to a loving Savior? And you never do love. You never do feel that you owe. You never do walk through a woods, a beautiful woods, and snow's on the ground, and birds are chirping, and you just look up to God, and I don't deserve this. I was just lost out trashing your name for years. I don't deserve this. I thank you that you've done this to me. That's all I can do is serve you forever. That's all I can do is thank you forever. That's all I can do is love you forever. Systematic Christianity has never worked and never will. You'll never have a fire in your heart. You'll never have a burden for the lost. You'll never have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. You're never going to love the word and love prayer. It isn't going to be there. You might be able to put the form on. And if you find yourself there today, if you find that that's me, you don't have to make this big old thing confusing. You just have to enter through the door. That's all you have to do. I don't care how many times you've ran around the bases and you're out there in front of the kingdom running around trying to figure this out and you have your theology all messed up. Just enter the door. See yourself as who you really are. Repent of your sins. The kingdom is the most beautiful place ever experience. And it just hit me again this morning with the whole monkey and the hand in the jar. It's just such a foolish thing. That apple is not worth anything. It's not. It isn't worth anything. Why would we keep hold of that thing when the kingdom is before us? When to experience, and you know, there are people that experience the kingdom, and the apple lures, and it draws, and it wears them down. Next thing you know, their hands in the jar. Their hands in the jar. And you know, that's another thing about this kingdom of the world and the Christianity that's promoted here. It's okay. You can have the apple and the kingdom. You can have Jesus and the apple. And salvation is this one and done thing, isn't it? For those of you that are in the kingdom, my encouragement to you would be the words of Paul. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Paul spent a lot of his time exhorting people to continue. Don't get pulled away from this beautiful thing. Don't get drawn away, and it happens subtly, and it happens, we heard it this morning, it happens through money and riches and success and all these things, reputation, and all of a sudden we find ourselves cold again, out in the middle of darkness. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. Paul says in Colossians, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. We don't want to miss out, brothers and sisters. We don't want to miss out on something that is the whole purpose. It's the whole purpose of life. It's the whole reason why you're here. The word says that God formed you in your mother's womb, and he didn't form you to lose you in this tiny, tiny little space of time. This tiny little space of time. But it's a trial. Many don't ever see it. Many don't ever enter in. Many are going to be shocked on Judgment Day when God just says it. You didn't follow my word. I gave you the word, you didn't follow it. There's going to be many that tried and ended up getting weary and fainting by the way. And what will the story be for us? Will we continue? Will we enter in?